Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we are in our text today. Verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make like yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water below the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But show mercy to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no more work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. When they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was.
All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody this morning. The Ten Commandments. It's an oldie but a goodie, huh? Be curious to know kind of what's running through everybody's mind on this. I grew up in a church background where the Ten Commandments is sort of a symbol of God's seriousness. You know, there was something of a sternness to it, a strictness to it. It was God's high standard that we all had to live up to or something like that. Anybody relate to that? I remember having to memorize these in the fourth grade and then re-memorizing them again in the fifth grade and the sixth grade. Obviously, they weren't sticking. just wondering what's going through your minds on this as far as we go. We're actually going to cover the first commandment today. We're going to talk about God saying, I have no other gods beside me. And this slide is idolatry. Okay, there's two ways to worship. One is to worship God in truth and in spirit. The other is to worship anything else, which is idolatry. So we'll pray and then we can get started. God, thanks that you're so good to us. Thanks that you've given us your word, these Ten Commandments, in the history of you relating to us and your people, the Israel in the Old Testament and your church in the New. You've told us who you are and how you want us to relate to you. I pray that we'd honor that, that we'd take that as is. We'd love you for who you are and respond to you for who you tell us you are and how we're supposed to be as your people. God, Lord, please humble us today. Convict us by your spirit and speak into our lives the things that you want to teach us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so God created all of us to be worshipers. Not a surprise, I don't think. He created us with some type of a gear in our hearts. There's something in us that wants to worship, right? We want to give credit to things that are good, praise to them. We want to share those things with the people we know. You know, you go to a good restaurant, you eat a good hamburger, you're going to want to share that with somebody, right? Or you watch a good movie. You guys remember a few years ago when Inception came out? Everybody was talking about Inception. It was just, you know, the ultimate movie experience, right? There's something in us that wants to worship and wants to praise things. Now, God says that's supposed to be Him. We're supposed to worship Him only. And that's where He says, have no other gods before me, the first commandment. Okay. This idea of wanting to worship things is true of all people, whether you're religious or whether you're not religious. You know, in this morning we're in a church service. I would expect there's some expectation from each of us that we would come worship God through music, through media, through listening to a sermon, that there would be some element in which we'd connect with God in worship for a Sunday morning church service. It's true of all people. It's even true of non-religious people, people that aren't here this morning or aren't in other churches around town. Worship itself is a religious term, but really it just means devoting yourself to something, giving importance to something, giving honor, giving glory, sacrificing for something. It's holding something up as ultimate, right? And again, the first commandment says, have no other gods before me. God wants us to hold Him up as ultimate, to not let anything else get in the way. There's a pretty clear hierarchy in the Bible. It goes God, other people, us, right? And anytime that hierarchy gets out of whack, we've got a problem. And we're talking about worship, there's really only two things. We can worship God in truth, or we can be committing idolatry by worshiping something else, letting something else get our hearts. So God tells His people not to do this. It's a fairly simple concept. I don't think there's anything terribly complicated about it. And yet at times, I think, if we're honest, I think we'd all say, there's moments where I do worship something other than God. My mind gets distracted, my heart gets turned on to something else. I have stronger affections for something either in the world, some goals or dreams, relationships, you know, education, career, some success that I hope to have in the future. There's ways in which I think we're all stumble in this. And in that, we're committing idolatry. And the Bible says it's a sin. It says we're to have no other gods besides God. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy things. We can't have things in life that make us happy. God gives us good things that we can use and you know, engage in this life. But yet to flip those and make them into the ultimate. This is the thing that gives me meaning. This is what makes me okay. It's what gives me peace and joy. It's going to save me from myself or from my circumstance. That's to turn something into an object of worship, an idol. And that's what we're talking about, idolatry. Mark Driscoll wrote this in his book, Doctrine. He says, worship is not merely an aspect of our being, but the essence of our being as God's image bearers. As a result, all of life is ceaseless worship. Practically, this means that while worship does include corporate church meetings, singing songs and liturgical forms, it is not limited by these things, defined solely as these things, or expressed only in these things, because worship never stops. Rather, we are continually giving ourselves away or pouring ourselves out for a person, a cause, an experience, an achievement, or status. You know, it's also been said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. Anybody ever heard this before? I think it's John Calvin, if I'm right? There's, you know, gears and pulleys and levers. There's conveyor belts in our heart, like a coal-fired stove in there, an engine. I think that's why there's all the black smoke and the soot. It's this idol-making factory that's constantly producing idols for us to either be tempted to worship or to actually engage in worship. This is going to be our entire life. We're going to take the raw material of the things around us. You know, we live in America. There's a priority on having the right image, having the right status, having the right identity. You know, there's ways in which our culture and society inform us on what's a good life. And we can make an idol out of those things. The idol factory, the gears start turning. Something in our heart stokes that fire. and then we can start to give ourselves over to Him. This could be anything. It could be we watch movies, music, TV, video games. It's kind of the inputs that are coming in. They tell us a picture of what it means to have a good life or something that we want to seek after. The idea of education and career, achieving, you know, money or power or even fame and success. We can even do this with religion. You know, we can say, this is what I'm doing, serving God. This is what I'm doing to worship God. And we can flip that. The idol factory in our heart can produce an object of worship that's different than God Himself. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it's going to say the same thing. It's going to say people exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So we take material objects in this world and we start to worship them. We give our hope to them. We give our excitement, our attention, our affection to them. And we look to them to save us. And they become idols. And again, not saying that these things can't be enjoyed, but they need to be in their proper place. To get them out of place, that's idolatry. That's where that enters in. And so this is how it works for me. Let me know by, you know, eyebrows or, you know, wide eyes if you agree. This is how it works for me. New things come into my life. New toys, new hobbies, new relationships, and these ideas or concepts, goals, different things that I get excited about. You know, something I can put my hands on and play with, something I can dream about into the future, something I can travel with, some place I can go, some person I can start to become as I get excited about that. These things start to kind of compete for attention in my life. At first, they're just, you know, a passing thought. Then I start to dwell on it. It starts to linger. I start to give more and more time to it, right? It just takes up more and more brain space in me or heart space in me. Eventually, I start to place a little bit of trust in it. I shift the weight of my life, you know, onto that thing. It kind of becomes a crutch or a cane that I lean onto. Pretty soon, I don't realize it, but I'm actually relying on that thing. You get out of bed in the morning. Oh, man, what's going to make my day okay? What's going to make my week, my next couple months in the pandemic okay? Well, I've got this thing. I can lean on this. This gives me joy, gives me momentary pleasure and peace. I can actually rely on it. Now, this is something that happens subtly to me. I don't know if it's the same for you. It's not like something I'm tracking along with over time. I mean, it can happen over the course of a day. It can happen over the course of months. But I'll start to rely on it for things that I'm supposed to be relying on God for. I'm supposed to be worshiping Him, trusting in Him for things like hope for the future, joy, peace. These are the things that make us okay. And so pretty soon I'm worshiping an idol, and that's idolatry and that's sin. I'm supposed to worship no other gods other than God Himself. Now this can be hard to spot. You know, we deceive ourselves. I deceive myself. I can't always see these things clearly, but it can also be difficult to spot because it takes different forms. It's not always like a real straight-on religious bent to it. There's things that happen in life that they're not like religiously aimed. There's no spiritual pursuit in them. And yet I can turn those things into idols. Some of it's obvious, some of it's subtle. But we know from Scripture that all human beings go through this. Okay? Even when you become a Christian, you still battle that idol factory in your heart. So what I want to do next is let's look at some categories for this. What are some categories for idolatry? Okay, I found a good source for this. It's not my own, but I think it kind of frames it nicely. There's pagan idols, there's secular idols, and there's religious idols. All right, so the first one, pagan idols. These are ones that do have a spiritual or religious intent to them. You're trying to worship God. You're trying to do something, connect with some spirituality in your life. And these would be varying practices to an unnamed or a named God or spirits, but don't involve God the Father, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. This is attempts to worship and serve a God other than the God of the Bible. So examples, in the Old Testament, they worship carve statues. They set up shrines. They do rituals and sacrifices, sort of what you'd imagine in like a Old Testament format. You know, there's just a more, I'm totally blanking on the word, non-technological era. I don't know what I'm trying to say. Just ignore me. That's fine. These are things that could be superstitious, like modern day, like occult practices, a little bit on the darker side even. Seances, spirits, Ouija boards, you're trying to connect with dark forces, ghosts, and all the rest. There's a spiritual element to it, and you're kind of starting to hold that up as a pursuit in your life and your spirituality. One thing I want to say about the superstitious aspect of it is I think this one's subtle to me, but over the years, a lot of television shows have started propping up this idea of the universe having its own will and desire for your life or for how it wants its existence to be. And so in these scenarios, which a lot of sitcoms, but they're something good happens and the characters say, "Oh, thank you, universe, you know, you've blessed me with this thing," as if like they've done something right, some cosmic or karmic force has allowed something good to happen in their life. Or on the flip side, when something bad happens, you know, the universe is out to get me again. So you kind of personalize the universe as if it becomes its own god. I think that's a form of this pagan idolatry. There's this benevolent universe that either blesses or takes away. I think for us, it comes up in conversation where you just say, "Well, of course this happened to me. Of course it went wrong. Of course it was the way it was." As if there's some force in the universe that is out to spite you, apart from the God that we know and trust in the Bible. Now, one more example of this, and this is probably the most real, also probably the most offensive. According to the Bible, pagan idolatry is any religion, any god, apart from the God of the Bible. So we live in a society that has a lot of different world religions that worship a different god, or they worship God in a different way. Pagan idolatry includes those as well. There's no respectable religions. God is the only God. Okay? I've been reading through Isaiah in the past couple weeks or a couple months. It's a couple of weeks. Again and again, God just keeps reiterating to his people, there is no other God. He almost makes mockery of these gods and idols that the Israelites allow into their lives and they put their trust in. He basically says they're unable to do anything. He says you take a chunk of wood, you put it in a fire, and you warm yourself by it. You cook your bread and your meat over it. And then you take it out of the fire and carve a statue out of it. And you bow down to it and you worship it and you say, "Please save me. You're mine. You're my God." I think part of the commentary that God plays into in that, he kind of mocks it. He says it's kind of silly. I think for us, we can look at it and say, like, yeah, it does seem a little bit weird, a little bit ridiculous that you put your trust in a chunk of wood that you just got done baking bread over. But I wonder if you haven't done it in a different form in your life before, if you haven't at least had a parallel, maybe something that serves as a functional object in your life, a tool that helps you get something done, but all of a sudden you kind of assign it some superstitious presence or superstitious ability to where if you have that thing near you, then things are going to be okay. I don't have any good examples, but I will give you the bad ones, like your lucky hammer, you know? Yeah, you can build that deck as long as you got that lucky hammer there. Or just different things where you take something that's just normal, it's helpful, it's usable, it's useful, and you start assigning it some superstitious, spiritual, you elevate it. And as long as that's with you, then you'll be okay. I think that's a form of what we're talking about here. I think there's a form of potential pagan idolatry in that. Okay, I'm not trying to overstate this one, but I think that this seems removed and silly, like it's something from the past. But I think we can probably do it today. One more question is, do you try and pull in ideas from other religions, other ideologies, other worship systems into your worship of God, into your Christianity? You read the Bible, you learn, this is how God wants me to respond to him. I have to have faith in Jesus Christ. I have to be filled with his Holy Spirit. I have to love and serve him only. But then you're also grabbing off the shelf of the other world religions or other philosophies or other, like I said, ideologies. Are you trying to mix the two? You ever do that? That would be pulling some form of pagan idolatry. And God's not into a time-sharing process with other gods and other religions. So that's pagan idolatry. The next one is secular. Okay, now secular in general, it's just a non-spiritual, non-religious pursuit. There's no pretending. You're not overtly trying to worship a god in this. There's nothing about it that says, okay, I'd like to be religious, or I consider myself a spiritual person. The word secular generally just means apart from spirituality or apart from religion. Okay. But this is where you take things in the world, in life, and you elevate them and you devote yourself to them in a way that mirrors religious practice, that mirrors religious devotion. We say this about people that go to the gym in a routine. Sometimes I think everybody looked over at Justin when I said that. They say they go to the gym religiously, right? Yeah. There's nothing wrong with going to the gym. There's nothing about it that is wrong. Bible says physical health is good for some. It says spiritual health is even better. But there's ways in which we take elements of, you know, no spirituality, but we devote ourselves to them fully. And that mirrors religious devotion. Now, this could be anything. The Bible calls these the world or the things of the world. 1 John chapter 2, it's a familiar passage. In verse 16, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay. These are things we can turn into secular idols. This could be physical objects. It's probably the biggest opportunity for idolatry in my entire life. Did you know that my phone can answer any question for me at any point in time? All I have to do is turn it on and say hello. I can Google just about anything and get an instantaneous answer. It gives me a resource where I can build my entire life off of getting the answers that I need in the moment that I need it. I can pray to Google anytime I want and get an instant answer. I can be physical things like a car, something you pay a lot of money for, a house. You buy it to use it, and then once you have it, you need to make sure that it stays in perfect condition, that it gets you the attention that you want it to get you, that it functions perfectly always and never has any issues. And when it does, your God is starting to fail you. Your car breaks down on the side of the road. I mean, this is a dumb example. It's like you could put so much faith in stuff like this that it mirrors religious devotion. I think we're in the Christmas season, as I understand it, right now. Netflix has all those Christmas movies, so I'm assuming that's why. But this is one I can't move on without picking on this one a little bit. You know, this one, you can take it a number of directions, the idolatry involved in American Christmas, and maybe worldwide, but I'm thinking about America right now. There's the materialism aspect of it, you know, the gift buying, everything that goes into that. It seems a little bit silly that people into their 20s and 30s are still making Christmas lists to give to their parents of what they want for Christmas gifts. It's like, gimme, gimme, gimme. Probably not wrong if your mom says, "You need a new pair of socks," to say, "Yeah." I think if you're saying, "Well, Mom, here's my top five. If you can't get me any of those, 6 through 8 will do." You know, if you're really focusing on what you're getting back from it, I feel like that's some materialistic idol in Christmas here. You can set that aside. One that seems to be a little bit more perverse right now is the nostalgia element of Christmas. Now, this may or may not just be the idol of family, or it might be revealing the idol of family, but in Christmas, there's this idea of the perfect Christmas. if we can have that, if we can get together this year in the exact same way that we got together in years past, we get the whole family back together, things will be perfect. Our family will be complete. We'll be able to celebrate and worship the God of Christmas this year again, like we always have. Everything will be okay until next year. The weird thing about this one is, there's this idea of perfect Christmas. I don't know how else to say it. It's from either from the movies or from past experience within your own family. You know, but there's this idea, okay, I'm going to go home. We're going to exchange gifts. It's going to be perfect, right? There nothing's going to be wrong about this day. That'll carry me through for the next month or two. I don't think there's any holidays after Christmas, is there? Oh, New Year's, it's a week later. After that, I don't think there's any holidays for a while. Nobody likes Valentine's Day anymore anyway, so. But, okay, so it's Christmas, right? This is the one. You know, it's going to be perfect, just like it always was. And again, I don't know if this is something that everybody gets as amped up for. I know right now it sure feels like it's the idol of wanting to make sure you can please your family in the way that you always have. You can all sacrifice to the God of Christmas. This year is probably going to involve human sacrifice. Okay, the Old Testament, the Israelites start bowing down to a god named Molech. You guys know this one? It literally involved human sacrifice with children, with babies. Okay. Sacrificing to the God of Christmas is a lame way to do a human sacrifice. And seriously, it's not worth it. It's not going to give you anything back other than that temporary fix. Okay, and this is how we're worshiping Christmas instead of worshiping the God. This is a secular idol. It's possible to love things too much. And we could go a number of directions on this. Again, money, power, fame, success. It's an idol of education in our country right now. Leisure, comfort, food and drink. It's possible to love these things too much. So let me ask you, is there anything in your life right now that you'd say, I probably put too much stock into it. I'm putting too much hope. I'm loading up my life on this in a way that I'm depending upon this instead of God, putting it in the place of God. Is there anything that you're looking to fulfill your soul's needs instead of looking to God for that? Another quote I found says, idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. I think a lot of these things are getting exposed right now. Things that have been taken away from us all. Ability to go travel, ability to spend time with friends and family the way that we'd like to. The things that used to be so easy in life, we could just do them without thinking. Now we have to decide if they're worth it, right? For a lot of us, those things being taken away is too much. We have to go to that, and that's when we start sacrificing to that idol. We move beyond what's safe and reasonable and loving, and we say, no, my idol needs me. And we sacrifice for it. A lot of that stuff's getting exposed right now. Okay, the third category would be religious idols. Okay, these are back to the idea of wanting a religious or spiritual pursuit behind it. In this case, the false god is the religious practices that you do instead of what those religious practices are supposed to be pointing towards. Okay? In this case, you have the right god, you just have the wrong approach. You're trying to approach God through your own personal efforts. You're trying to please God and earn your way to God through your own religion. So this would be the idols of Christianity. In some respect, only Christians can have these idols, or only people that consider themselves to be Christians can have these idols. Okay, so these could be things like church attendance, baptism, Bible reading, or Bible knowledge. But basically what you're doing is you place your confidence in what you're doing for God. You're saying, God, I'm a performer. God, I'm able to meet your standard, and I want you to bless me for it. I know I'm okay because of it, because I'm able to achieve in the Christian life. And you place a confidence in the Christianized life you've created for yourself, just the proximity to church, other Christians. You start to make an idol out of being a Christian. Okay? And this one's also weird to me, because you end up kind of worshiping yourself. You know, it's like, I did really good this week with prayer and Bible reading. God must love me. I think you start to place confidence in yourself in such a way that if you're doing good, then your God, this idol that you're kind of creating, is just pleased. He's happy. He's loving towards you. He's patient. He's gracious. He's giving. But when you're failing or when you're doing poorly, your God turns kind of cold. He's quiet. He becomes impatient with you, even hostile towards you. And so you're basing your relationship with God on your own performance, on the things that you're doing for God. This would be a religious idol. I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but I sure can. There's short stretches, sometimes days. There's longer stretches, sometimes weeks. Where I'll just kind of phase into this. I'll start to think like, I just can't quite engage with God in the morning in my Bible reading. So I up my Bible reading, okay? And I start to feel good about it because of the quantity or the duration of it. Not really taking into account whether I'm connecting with God during that time. You know, instead of reading 3 chapters, I'll read 6 today. And since I accomplished that, you know, things must be good. God must start to love me. Have you done this before? Have you turned your religious performance, your own, you know, religious following of God into an idol before? Have you turned living the Christian life into an idol? Now, Jesus spoke out against this. Why don't you, y'all look kind of bored, why don't you turn to Luke 18? Give you some action here. He spoke out against people that idolized their own ability to follow God. Remember, Jesus is always speaking out against the Pharisees and the scribes and their religious efforts. Luke chapter 18. And he tells this parable. We'll start in verse 9, chapter 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Which of these 2 men more accurately describes you and your approach to God right now? Is it the one that's confident in what he's doing for God? Or is it the one who's confident in God's goodness and mercy? Do you feel like you have to be achieving in your Christianity? Do you feel like you have to be doing in your Christianity in order for God to love you? Well, you've created an idol out of it then. Now, these are the 3 categories. They basically span all of life. You're either worshiping the wrong God, you're not worshiping God at all, or you're worshiping the right God in the wrong way. The only other option we have is to worship God. Okay? He says, have no other gods before me. And so these 3 categories cover our basis pretty well. Now, if there's anything rolling through your head, anything specific that you feel like, maybe there's something God's speaking to me about as far as idolatry in my own life right now, hold on to that as we move forward. We're going to move on to talking about how God feels about idolatry, what he thinks about it, okay? And then we'll finish with what idolatry does to us. God hates idolatry. Shocker. Not a surprise to anybody, I don't think. Our text said, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. The second one goes on to tell us why. God says he's a jealous God. He wants only our affection. He wants our affection only for him. Okay? Again, not a timeshare process. Okay, there's no amount in which he's willing to share our hearts with another idol. There's complete intolerance here from God. Okay? We'll all stumble in this. We'll all fail to do this perfectly. But yet, God expects and wants this of us. He says, to relate to me in the way that I want you to relate to me, you've got to put me first. You have to love me above all else. And that's the bottom line. Jesus said the most important commandment is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it's clear, God, this is what God wants from us. He's jealous for us when we start to love other things instead of him, or above him, or more strongly than him. And it's not insecurity. Like, God's not insecure. He's not worried about these things, you know, usurping his authority or stealing actual ground from him. This is his intensity of love for us. He wants all of us. He's not going to settle for just part of us. He's jealous because he wants all of us in return. He's given all of himself to us. And if we're going to have a relationship with him, he requires that we give all of ourselves back. And so he gets jealous for us in these moments. He wants all of us. Now, the fact that God hates idolatry, does this match your understanding of God? That he burns passionately for you? When you're making choices in life, when you've got decisions about whether you're going to give yourself over to this idol or fight against it and give yourself over to God, does that cross your mind? That God actually cares, that he actually is intensely passionate about us choosing him, that he wants this. He's not like on the edge of his seat. Like, I mean, I think he's kind of asking us, you know, calling out to us, come worship me. I'm here. Choose me. I don't think he's sitting idly by passively, but he does allow us to make this decision. Is it part of your thought process that God's jealous for you when you choose other things? Or do you kind of just think, he's probably more or less okay. He understands me, right? God's patient. He understands me. Maybe he won't mind all that much. You know? How do you process this? Is this a motivator in your life that God actually cares who and what you worship, and that when you worship something else or love something else more than him, that he gets jealous? Now, I don't want to be, I don't know, overstate this or be harsher than need be on this. I think if you read the Bible, God's passion in this will kind of jump off the page at you. The tone from God in this is not ambiguous. There's a lot of times where God speaks up about idolatry of his people and how he feels about it. But his anger at this, his jealousy towards this, is demonstrated in the Bible. In the Old Testament, remember, he punishes the people of Israel for their long-running idolatry. They just get themselves involved in it. They can't break free of it. And so he sends them back into slavery. Remember, he rescues them out of Egypt. He says he's going to be their people. He gives them his law. He starts a relationship with them. But they choose idols over him. And so this causes him to punish them. He sends them into Babylon then. In the New Testament, you guys remember when Jesus ransacks the temple? He takes some rope. He like braids it into a whip. This is how mad he is. He spends the time to braid, make a whip, and he chases the money changers out of the temple. You ever think about why he was so mad? Other than he was just irritated, which I don't think that's the case. He was mad because people were worshiping money in the temple, not God. They were worshiping an idol of money in the temple instead of worshiping God. That's why the temple was created, for people to come there and worship God. Even more than that, this was actually in the outer temple of the courtyard of the Gentiles or something like that. Other people were being inhibited from coming and worshiping God in the temple because of the presence of that money-changing station. Okay. On top of all this, I mean, God's, you know, his anger, his jealousy, the way he feels about idolatry is demonstrated in his actions. He also just plainly tells us, maybe this is where I should have started. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, he says, don't set up a wooden Asherah pole, a wooden Asherah idol, next to the altar you build for the Lord your God. And do not set up holy stone pillars. The Lord your God hates them. He hates idols, and he just says it. God hates idols then. He hates idols now. He hates them because they harm our relationship with him. They cause us to be separate from him. But he also hates them because they do something to us. Idols harm us. Idols cause damage in our lives. Idols are not idle. Okay? They're not neutral. You can't control them. You can't hold them at a safe distance. You can't bring fire into your lap and hope that it's not going to start your clothes on fire and burn you. Okay? Idols will demand our affection. Remember, our idol factory of our heart, it is going to get confused. It is going to be drawn to these things. Our fight as Christians is to continuously reject those things, choose God over them, put them and keep them in the right place. And if we don't, they're going to harm us. They damage our affection for God and our relationship with God. So in the Old Testament, God warned Israel, you know, prior to their idolatry and prior to him punishing them. In Deuteronomy 7, he warns them. He says, the carved images of their gods, this is verse 25, carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. So God warns them that there's going to be some allure in these items. Remember, they're shiny, they're pretty, there's something attractive about it. They're made of silver and gold. But he says, don't play with them. Don't get close to these idols and inspect them and see how much you really do like them. He says, destroy them. He says, if you get too close to these idols, they're going to entangle themselves to you. They're going to ensnare themselves to you. This is exactly what ends up happening. You know, Israel allows these things into the life of their culture and their worship. They get excited about these idols. They make them part of their lives. And then actually they end up not being able to rid themselves of them. You look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. Different kings come and go throughout their history. Even the good kings can't get rid of these idols. The bad kings don't even try. They actually prop up the idols. The good kings come in, and some make half-hearted efforts to remove the idols. Others make full-on efforts, but the end resolution in all of those little stories of each individual king, it just says, but they weren't able to fully get rid of all the idols. I mean, I don't know if there was one single king that did it for a span of time. These are people that God says they had a heart after God. They were fully in it. They were trying, but they couldn't fully get rid of the idols. All the while, Israel suffers physical pain, devastation. They suffer famines, drought, oppression from their own kings, infighting with each other, military attacks from other countries. There's political instability, economic recession. There's spiritual dryness. They're not connecting with God. Worst of all, God leaves the temple. They don't even realize it. He warns them not to do this. They do it anyway. They continue on in perpetual motion in religious idolatry. On the top of the pagan idolatry, they continue the sacrifices in the temple. They continue on in a form of religious idolatry too. So now they're just getting it wrong on two fronts. But God leaves the temple. They cut themselves off from him by their own choices. Now, God told the Israelites, he said, you need to destroy these. Don't even let them get entangled into your life. It's the same strategy he'd tell us today. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So what is your approach to idolatry? What is your approach to these things that are going to have the potential to steal your heart? Do you destroy them? I was thinking about any movie that has like a jet fighter scene, Top Gun being the best, no doubt. There's one plane chasing the other plane, and they keep showing the little screen on the plane that's behind. And there's like a little box, and you see the first plane moving around in it. All of a sudden, it gets a lock on it, and the little square turns from red to green. And then there's like a moment pause, and they show the pilot pulling the trigger, and they blow up the first jet, right? They shoot a missile at it, and it explodes. Is that your approach to idols, to these things? Do you actually seek it out? Do you try and get a lock on it and destroy it? Or do you try and play with it? You see how close you can get to it. Maybe you think you're strong enough to dabble in it without it ensnaring you. How do you handle these things? Now, lastly, I think the other way in which idols harm us is they don't just inflict damage, they steal away what we could have with God. Whatever room in our life, which it should be the whole thing that we give to God, idols steal whatever part you're giving to that idol, and it starts to push God out. He allows us to choose things that come between us and him, now without warning, now without prompting, now without some attempt to get our attention and steer us off course. But if we choose those things, it'll force God out of the picture, and we'll miss out on what we could have with God. The real relationship, the real closeness, the real thing. If you look at Jonah the prophet in the Old Testament, I think you guys probably know the story. He ends up in the belly of the fish. It's a little bit iffy as to whether he actually made full repentance to God, but at one moment he seems to realize one of his mistakes. He's in the belly of the fish and he prays to God and he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. Remember, Jonah was told to go preach to a pagan nation. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. The Syrians were pagan idolaters, and he's told by God, go tell them to repent. Their sin has risen up to me. I want them to turn back and obey me. And that was too much for Jonah, because his idol was that the people of God were the only ones that deserve God's love. And so when he's told to go do this other thing, he can't take it. He runs away from God, ends up in a boat, gets thrown into the water, is swallowed up by a fish. And he prays this prayer in chapter 2 of Jonah. In the middle of that, that's where he says this: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. Another way to say it, those who cling to worthless idols forsake their own mercy. It's this idea that if you hold on to an idol, if you're saying, this is the thing that's going to save me, this is what makes my life all right, this is what gives me purpose and meaning, you forfeit the meaning from God, you forfeit the relationship with God, and you miss out on this ongoing relationship, this deepening relationship you could be having with God. Again, God allows us to choose what we're going to serve, what we're going to worship, what we're going to follow. He also let us receive from our idols all the pleasure and all the hope or happiness that we can eke out of them. You know, he lets us dabble in these things. Okay. But he wants us to worship only him. He says, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods beside me. And he's there if we repent. He's there for us to turn back and restore this worship with him. It doesn't have to stay this way. It doesn't have to be only idolatry. We can come back to God. He's there. And if we do, he says, his steadfast love is available. His kindness, his presence, his goodness, his faithfulness, his unfailing love. Now, probably the scariest thing about idolatry, you get into the New Testament, there's three or four or more passages that say something similar to this. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. It says, you may be sure of this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. An idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Okay? Anyone who makes this a practice of their life, who would rather cling to worthless idols, as Jonah said, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or in Christ. There's only one way to be born again and to become a Christian and to be with God in heaven forever, and that's full repentance, full worship of God, the true God, in spirit and in truth. So if your life is characterized by a lifestyle of always having something other than God stealing your heart, then you might be at risk of this. An idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is the scariest thing about it. Now, if you identify idolatry, if it's like the jet fighter scene, and you do shoot the missile at it and destroy it, well, that's good. You can plan on doing that on repeat, probably for the rest of your life. But if you're always distracted by idols, if you're only ever looking to those things to save you, then you probably haven't had a good, clean look at Jesus himself. You probably haven't given yourself to him fully in surrender, being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and being enabled to fight off these idols. Because we don't do it by ourselves. We don't do it under our own strength. It's only through the power of God can we actually fight these idols. But it's our choice. Okay? And that's the scariest thing to me about idolatry is you can hold on to it, you can dabble in it, but it might cost you everything. There's potential there that it characterizes you more than your relationship with God through Jesus. Yeah. And the choice is ours.